Okay, we are about to do Mark 7, which has probably one of my most fun stories to talk about. And it also happens to be possibly one of the hardest passages in the Gospels, where Jesus calls a woman a dog. Great, let's go for it. It's fun. What I enjoy doing is going straight for the hardest passages, because if you are ever going to be teaching or preaching or reading any of this stuff, and you come across the hard passage, and your temptation is to skip over it, because how many times have you watched been in a sermon where the preacher skips over the hardest verses and just preaches about the easy verses above and below the hard passage? How many of you just sit there thinking, "I wish they'd talk about the hard stuff"? Well, this is what we're going to do. There's no point pretending this stuff doesn't exist, because it's all anybody's thinking about anyway. So we're going to go straight into it. And I guess the headline I would say is there is always gospel in these stories. And in fact, the gospel is most clearly represented in the hardest stories. Think of the unforgivable, eternally unforgiven sin against the Holy Spirit. There is gospel in that. There is gospel, there is the good news of your right king, which has broken the siege and bringing people out of captivity. The gospel is in recognizing the Holy Spirit and coming into his kingdom that he is recreating out of the earth. There's gospel in that. There's gospel when Jesus calls a woman a dog, and we are going to get into that. But first, Mark 7, reading from David Bentley Hart. And the Pharisees and some of the scribes coming out from Jerusalem gather around him. And seeing that some of his disciples eat loaves of bread with impure, that is, unwashed hands, for the Pharisees and the Judeans as a whole do not eat unless they wash their hands. So here we are. First of all, this is going to be a story about, or a teaching about impurity and the ritual cleansing. And let's talk about this a little bit. And I know I'm repeating myself a lot, but it's just because Mark hammers away at the same things over and over and over again. And one of them is this idea of uncleanliness or impurity. And remember, this is Jesus so far in Mark 1 to 6. He's already been attacking impurity culture a lot. He's hammering away at it. Every time Jesus is given a choice to be pure, quote unquote, or impure, quote unquote, he embraces impurity. He always surrounds himself with people who were seen to be and were impure. He then declares those impure people that in his eyes to be pure. And purity is always about inclusion into the society. It's about relationships. It's about being seen to be right with God. And the whole point of being impure was that, well, the background here, of course, is that if you are a chosen person, that was a synonym for the true human. And the reality was that the true humans are now living in a land under thrall to the Gentiles, the Romans, the less than human. So your land is positively vibrating with impurity, because everything you do leads to some impurity, or the danger of it is always there. Chosen people, true humans, are meant to stay set apart, holy and righteous. They're meant to demonstrate in their lives and how they live that they've been pulled away from the nations and they are set on a different course. And you didn't practice purity in order to be a chosen person. This isn't works righteousness. This isn't, the Pharisees didn't think, if we do these things, then we will go to heaven when we die. Or if we do these things, then God will like us. No. What they're saying is, we are chosen people, therefore we act this way. We act in a way that guards our purity and guards us as people set aside. And so what Jesus is doing again and again and again is he's attacking that attitude that a chosen person and the purity laws are restricted to just the types of people that the Pharisees and the cultural imagination thinks it's restricted to. So Jesus doesn't hate purity, but what he does seem to do is he hates the mechanisms, the the systems, the cultic systems, the temple cult, the pharisaical organization, the social imagination that thinks that purity is restricted to a certain type of Jewish person who is living in a certain way. And so what Jesus does again and again is he redefines purity and he applies it to people who would have been seen to be impure and were impure by all measures that was open to anybody. These people were impure. There was something wrong about them. They were either in contact with Gentiles by eating their food or being around Gentiles, and then this sin was being worked out in their bodies. So illness, infirmity, demonization all seem to have something to do with chosen people forgoing their birthright and receiving in themselves the consequences of this, of descending to a less than human level. And so what Jesus is doing is he's basically saying, I get to decide who's pure and who's not, not you. And I would like to also point out, we need to stop talking about the idea that the Pharisees represented religion and the Romans represented politics. The idea that politics and religion are distinct from each other is a modern invention, and frankly, it's idiotic, it's nonsensical. Religion and politics aren't separate. This isn't what's going on. They never were separate, and they never are. You can try and make a difference between your private belief and your public acts, but that's just a made-up modern religion or modernism. It doesn't actually exist anyway. Your private beliefs will be shown in the way that you act. And if you do any acts at all, they are public. So this isn't the fact that the Pharisees are representing some kind of internalized religious spirit, which Jesus is now saying something to, and that later on he'll say something to the Romans and their politics. The Pharisees, because of their belief and imagination and religious worldview, which was that we are chosen people and this is how chosen people act, led to laws about who you are allowed to marry, who you are allowed to be with, who you are allowed to associate with, what kind of food you are allowed to eat, what you did with your money, what kind of money. Physically, you weren't allowed to touch Roman coins because it made you impure. So what you did with your money and how you earned it and how you spent it. Pharisees owned all the grain in the field before it was plucked. So picking grain, harvesting was a pharisaical sphere. So, you know, the Pharisees they ran the world. They ran the Jewish world. The temples and the Pharisees, the two pillars of the Jewish social imagination, they were political. They ran the land. And sometimes they ran it on behalf of the Romans. Sometimes they ran it in opposition to the Romans. But this isn't a story of religion and then later on one of politics. The Pharisees were religious leaders who were also political. They were part of the day-to-day activity of buying, selling, eating, drinking, sleeping, dying. These are all things the Pharisees controlled. And likewise, the Romans ran their empire like a little religion. The more powerful a human you were, the more of a little god you were. And Rome was running itself like a spiritual entity and self-identified as bringing peace on the earth, and they used language for themselves, which was divine. Politics is religion, and religion is politics. And frankly, we can talk about it later, but it's still the case today. These things are never really separate. It's always belief systems, kingdoms, that one is under the authority of, that you allow to shape your imagination, your identity, your vision of what's possible. And this is what Jesus is doing with his kingdom. So, like I always say, the believers in the first century didn't think they were starting a new religion. They thought they were starting a new kingdom, which involved what we would now call religion and politics. And there wasn't a differentiation. So here's the Pharisees now. What has been evident in Mark 1-6 is now becoming explicit in the little teaching passage here, where Mark even... There's a clue here that Mark is writing to people who are no longer part of the first century Jewish Palestinian rural group that Jesus was with. So Jesus did his stuff around farmers and agricultural workers. And all of his parables and all his works are in that context. But you can tell now that when Mark is being written down, the locus has shifted. The people who are now calling themselves followers of Jesus, the Mark community, is no longer that type of people. They are no longer agrarian Jews living in Palestine. They're urban, they're Greek-speaking. I mean, Mark was written in Greek. They might be Jewish, but they're not Hebrew Jewish, they're foreign Jewish. They speak other languages other than Hebrew. They don't speak Aramaic, and they're speaking and writing in Greek. And they're living amongst other types of Christians now, Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians together in the first century of the church. And so what you get every once in a while is Mark will do little brackets, a little asides where he will explain a Jewish culture to his readers, which right away is just an indication that these readers didn't already naturally know this. So the world has already changed for the early Christians in the 30 or 40 years since Jesus was where he was walking and talking. So Mark is already an indication of translation and of missiology. So translating the gospel into a culture and drawing connections. So Mark is doing this here, and he does it, for example, in verse 3, where he does a little aside, and he actually explains the Pharisees to the readers, where he explains some of the practices, the cleanliness practices that they do to try and stay clean and untainted from the world around them. So anyway, that's verse 3. And then verse 5. And the Pharisees and the scribes inquired of him, "Why do your disciples not walk in according with the tradition of the elders, but instead eat bread with impure hands? Why are you being tainted by the world around us?" And then he launches into an attack. "You charlatans. Isaiah was right about you charlatans. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me vainly, teaching doctrines that are the doctrines of men." He says, you're quite good, verse 9, you're quite good at setting up God's commands so that you may keep your own traditions. And then Jesus says, "But for Moses said, honor your father and mother. For to him who speaks abusively to father and mother, let death be an end. But if a man says to his father and mother, anything that might have be owed to you is korban," which is to say a consecrated offering. This is verse 10 to 12. What's going on here is do you remember I said that there's nowhere where Jesus unambiguously is pro-blood family? And this is one of these examples. He uses the story of honor your mother and father, the Moses command, and he affirms it, but he's affirming it as a way to show up the Pharisees' own hypocrisy. So that's worth pointing out. The times when Jesus is most pro-family also happen to be when he's using it as an example to show up the Pharisees. And the idea here is that the Pharisees have an elaborate system of korban, which is tithing and putting things aside, meting out your riches, meting out your spices, meting out your wheat in order to pay the different tithes and put it aside for different reasons. And they've all been set aside for various purity reasons. And Jesus is contrasting this elaborate mechanism of how to deal with your personal goods and the fruits of your labor in a pure way. He's contrasting it with the command of honor your mother and father. And the Pharisees are using this elaborate mechanism of purity and how to deal with your resources as a way to not actually keep the command to honor mother and father. So stuff that should have been gone to taking care of elderly people is now being used to give to the Pharisees in some language of purity and consecration. Jesus is contrasting this, and he calls them charlatans. They are draining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. They are missing the forest and focusing on the leaves. A lot of this kind of stuff. And again, it's Jesus putting everything back in perspective. It's him taking authority. He's saying, I was there when Moses got the law. Let me tell you what it's there for. He's making authority over these traditions and ancient teachings. And he's saying, don't you talk to me about Moses. I was there. I'll tell you what Moses was doing. I'll tell you what's important. Listen to me. Verse 13, you've made the word of God powerless by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many other things of the same kind. And calling the crowd forward again, he said to them, verse 14, listen to me, all of you, and understand. It's the same words that he uses when earlier on when he says, listen or beware. Beware what you hear or pay attention. Pay attention. Warning. There is nothing from outside a man that entering into him can defile him, but rather the things that come forth are what defile him. And so Jesus is making his statement very overt now about what he thinks purity is all about. And notice that purity is a good thing. Notice that he's not saying embrace the life of impurity, but what he's saying is what these people around you who have relied on their inherited traditions and their systems and institutions of political, religious livelihood, beware. They have constructed something which has shifted the locus of what purity means to a place it doesn't belong. Only what comes out of you makes you impure, not what goes in. And then the parables, his disciples come and ask him about this parable. And he says to them, are you so dull? Are you unable to understand? Do you not grasp that nothing that enters into a man can defile him? The disciples here, by the way, again, it's just a common theme. The disciples are never a good example of how to be a disciple. They're always there as some sort of foil for being a bit idiotic or hard-headed, which is part of Mark's teaching purpose for training people in discipleship. And he's trying to awaken people anew, a current generation who are second, third-hand Christians by the time Mark is written down. There's a whole culture of people who are born into the Christian way. Familiarity is breeding contempt. And Jesus is being used here as a way to waken up. The disciples of his day is being used as a way to awaken the disciples of Mark's day into a renewed first-hand type orientation towards Jesus. No longer a inherited tradition or an inherited system that's born into. And this is why this is immediately. Mark is awakening his readers to an immediate belief in Jesus, a following of Jesus's way, and not a following of the ways that the systems they were born into. Pharisees and disciples in the Gospel of Mark are both guilty of being hard-hearted because they trust more to their inherited traditions than they do to the kingdom that Jesus is showing them. Are you so unable to understand? Because it enters not into his heart but into the bowels and is expelled into a latrine or into the sewer, purges everything that is eaten. And he said, verse 20, that which comes forth from a man, that's what defiles the man. For within, out of the heart of men, emerge evil thoughts, whoring, thefts, murders, adulteries, acts of greed, iniquities, deceit, a baleful eye, blasphemy, arrogance, recklessness. All these wicked things come forth from within and defile the man. It's worth pointing out that not a single one of those things happens all by yourself. All of these evil things that come forth from within our hearts are all other direct. So there's no such thing as a victimless crime, and there's no such thing as a private sin. The defiling of people around you comes from within you, not from them. But this is definitely not an inner... Just because Jesus is highlighting how it's your own heart that defiles people or defiles others, it doesn't mean that sin is just inner. The sin affects everyone. You cannot be deceitful or blasphemous or arrogant or reckless or adulterous without hurting another person. So this is not Jesus saying only the inner counts and the outer is not important. He's saying sin is coming from within and it is affecting and corrupting everyone without. So remember this story. This is not irrelevant to the next story that's coming. The story of purity laws and being set apart and being pure and then maintaining some sort of purity is inextricably related to how chosen people deal with non-chosen people and where they think that their identity lies, okay? So the next story coming up is directly related to the story that we've just talked about. And arising from there, verse 24, he departed into the region of Tyre, which is a non-Jewish region, and he went into a household, thus, by the way, making himself impure, wanting no one to recognize him, messianic secret, and he was unable to stay hidden. Rather, immediately hearing about him, a woman whose young daughter had an impure spirit comes and casts herself down at his feet. All right, The word immediately there signifies we're about to enter an example of true discipleship. And the woman was Greek, by race a Syro-Phoenician, and she asked him to exorcise the demon from her daughter. All right, here comes a non-Jewish, you remember the chosen person means true human. Here comes someone who's less than human. She's a woman. There doesn't seem to be any men around, so she's breaking these laws where she's speaking up for herself. And she's got a daughter who is demon-possessed. So it's a non-Jewish demon affecting possibly a single woman who's also a foreigner. Again, much like our woman who was bleeding for 12 years, this woman is one of the lowest of the low. In the social grand scheme of things, this woman is not counting for much. And Jesus said to her, "First let the children be fully fed, for it is not a good thing to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And here he calls her a dog. All right, what is going on here? So the first thing to know is that this was a common phrase. Calling Gentile women, or Gentiles, dogs, was a well-known, common-sense thing to do. This is what rabbis did. This is what Pharisees did. They called non-Jewish people dogs. So when Jesus says this phrase, he's adopting a phrase that was already well-known and well-accepted. He's essentially putting himself in the sphere. He's singing off a hymn sheet that everybody is aware of. They all know the words. They all know how it's going to go. This is one of the contested spheres of influence that Jesus is now going to show his authority over. And that sphere is one of good old-fashioned racism, frankly. So he adopts this phrase, which is well-known, thus putting himself or signaling that he's now going to talk about race. And it's a bit like, I don't want to use any actual terrible, horrible words, but I'm trying to think of a good phrase. Sometimes when I teach on this to English audiences, it would be like if a politician stood up and said, "I'm going to support English jobs for English workers." Or maybe, you know, an American would say, "America first," or "Make America great again." And when you say those things, it's well known. If I stood up and said English jobs for English workers, my audience would know that this is code for white jobs for white people, basically. It's a well known phrase, and some of these all nationalisms, they might not say something overtly against another group, but it's implied and it's understood by everyone. That's why we talk about dog whistle words. And Jesus is doing something similar here. He's adopting a phrase that is well known to his audience, and they all know how it's supposed to play out. People like Jesus are supposed to call people like the Syro-Phoenician woman a dog. That's just what happens. So the woman comes to Jesus with her, and she says, "Please, can you heal my daughter?" And he looks at her and he basically says, "Oh, don't you know English jobs for English workers?" Tongue in cheek. And then she answers him and says to him, she fights back, "Yes, Lord, but the dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." So she fights back. And then what happens? Verse 29, "And he said to her, 'For this remark, or for this clever answer, the demon has gone from your daughter.'" Have a look at verse 29. And I wonder if you know what is unique about verse 29. And I'll tell you. This is the only time in all of the Gospels, and certainly in Mark, when Jesus heals somebody or commends them for their cleverness. Everybody else gets healed because of their faith. "Because of your willingness to be seen to be with me, because of your faith, you have been healed," he says to everybody. This is the only time in the whole Gospel where he says, "Because of your cleverness, your daughter's been healed." Jesus lets this less than human demon-possessed dog beat him in a public argument. And this is the miracle. This is the kingdom here. Jesus has cast out demons all over the place. This isn't news. By the time you get to Mark 7, this isn't news. What's news is Jesus has now put himself in a position where he's publicly humiliated by a less than human woman. and he commends her for her intelligence. The first century world is run, well, frankly, the majority world still acts this way. It's called an agonistic society. And agonistic societies are honor-shame cultures, where honor is a limited good. There isn't enough honor to go everywhere. If you imagine a yin-yang symbol or something, the idea is that in an agonistic society, to give honor to one person necessarily means you're bringing dishonor on yourself. In our modern West, we don't have this world. We have this idea that there's enough honor to go around. That if I praise somebody, I not myself humiliated, because we think that it's an unlimited good. But in agonistic honor-shame societies, honor is a limited good. And to give honor to one necessarily means you have now taken some dishonor on yourself. Think of John the Baptist, who says, I must decrease so that he might increase, for example. And here Jesus is doing this deliberately he honors this woman, thus taking dishonor upon himself. And this is one of the ways that Jesus says, I'm a king, this is my kingdom, these are my people, and this is how we act. And remember that the story is a direct carry-on from the purity laws that are being talked about with the Pharisees at the beginning of this chapter. This is an example of how one deals with others by taking on impurity, by publicly allowing it to happen and elevating those that are considered impure, and thus actually then creating a new set of people around him. And going away to her house, she found the child laid upon the bed and found that the demon had gone. And departing again from the region, he passed through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, through the middle of the region of Decapolis. If you will remember, this is where the legion was, the man who was taken over by the Roman demons. And so clearly this man has now done his job, because people are coming to Jesus from the Decapolis. And they bring to him a man who is deaf and can hardly speak, right? A deaf man can't speak, who is also from a Gentile Romanized region of the world. And they implore him that he might lay his hands upon him. And then privately, messianic secret, taking him away from the crowd, he puts his fingers into his ears and spitting touched his tongue. Water into mud is, Jesus using his water, his spit, is something here of the Holy Spirit breathing into the clay and creating humans in Genesis. There's something here of Jesus giving of himself to create new life and to redeem life. And looking up into the sky, he sighed deeply and says, Ephatha, which means be opened in Aramaic. And his ears were opened, and immediately the fetter on his tongue was loosened, and he spoke normally. And Jesus commanded them that no one should tell of it, but as much as he commanded them, they proclaimed it all the more extravagantly. And they were astonished beyond all measure. Oh, by the way, verse 36, he commands, and they disobey. You can say no to God. It's not a good idea, but you can do it. This is who God is. He allows himself to be publicly humiliated. He allows himself to take on shame. He allows himself to be beaten in arguments. He allows himself to be defied. It's not a good idea. It's not the way of the kingdom, but this is the kind of king that Jesus is. And they were astonished beyond all measure, saying, he has done all things well. He makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. And it's a contrast here. In chapter 7, we began with the Pharisees who claim to know and speak for the goodness of the Holy Spirit when they see him. And they're claiming that they understand and know. And it ends with a deaf person being the one who sees and knows and is the disciple. And it's not the deaf man who is impure in every way. Gentile, deaf, mute, he's impure in every way, and he is the one who is seen as an example of the kingdom of God at work, whereas the Pharisees, who are clean in every way, are seen as the ones who are agents of impurity. We're going to stop here, and I will see you again for Mark chapter 8. Go well. Goodbye.